Well, shalom, Hanavar students. Welcome to Hanavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition, and we're in Lesson 1, Session 4. We're introducing the book to you in Chapter 1, Verse 3 of the book of Ezekiel. So let's look at Session 3. Let's review Session 3 real quickly. In Session 3, we looked at the four interpretive techniques, or the four categories of quotations in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. We also looked at the test of a prophet. And we asked the question, why does there even need to be a test of a prophet? And the answer is because the gifts are, spiritual gifts, like teaching, are counterfeited by Satan. Now, the test of a prophet is found in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. And the definition of a prophet is an authorized recipient and transmitter of new divine revelation. And so, as such, Ezekiel had to pass the test of a prophet. He had to be authorized. He had to be verified because there were plenty of false prophets running around in Israel in those days. So, test number one. The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. And this supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated, exactly as stated. And this is exactly what Ezekiel will do as we go through our class. We'll see that he will make short-term prophecies that came to pass during his lifetime and verify that he had passed test number one. He had supernatural connections. Well, the next question we asked would be, what should you do if it does not come true? Basically, to ignore that prophet. What does it do if it does come true? Well, this moves us on to test number two. Since Ezekiel's short-term prophecies passed exactly as stated, then the prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. And this is where the book of Ezekiel took a stumble, because some of the material that Ezekiel teaches is not coordinated with the Mosaic Law as the rabbis understand it. But we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. So the purpose for allowing false prophets, to test the believers' hearts. He wants to see if we're going to remain loyal to God. And the penalty for a false prophet, under the Mosaic Covenant, it was death, Deuteronomy 13:5. And the penalty for a false prophet under the New Testament is discipline, Matthew 18:15-17. Should we test prophets today? Yes, we should always try to expose false prophets. But are there true prophets today? No. No, I don't believe that there are. Anyone comes to you stating that they're a prophet, they're probably a false prophet. Why do I say no? Well, for example, one reason why I say no is Ephesians 2:20-22. There the church is likened to a building, and the most important stone in the building is the cornerstone, and that's Yeshua. And off of Yeshua runs the foundation. The foundation is the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. Then Ephesians 2:20-22 goes on to say that the rest of us, believers throughout the ages, are just bricks, stones, built upon that foundation and that cornerstone. So if somebody comes to you saying they're a prophet, that means they're saying, I have new divine revelation, we have to add to the foundation. Well, I'm sorry, that's a bit of an arrogant claim. When the book of Revelation was given to John, then the revelation to the New Covenant Church was completed, and we really don't need prophets anymore. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional, eternal, and unilateral covenant God made with the Jewish people. It consisted of three promises: the land promise, the national promise, and the spiritual blessing promise. Now, the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant were expanded and developed by three additional unconditional, eternal, and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise expanded and developed by the land covenant, the national promise expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant, and the spiritual blessing promise expanded and developed by the new covenant. We talked about the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant and the purposes for the Mosaic covenant. So now we move into chapter 1, session 3. We move into the book directly. And I told you, first of all, how you can get more information on Ezekiel from Ariel Ministries. Go to www.ariel.org and go to their store. You'll find information on Ezekiel. And so we begin the study based on Ariel Ministries' exegetical outline notes, chapter 1, and these notes were developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So we begin with the introduction to the entire book, and that's found in chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So we're going to look first at the author himself, at Ezekiel himself. He was taken into exile from Israel over the top of the Fertile Crescent and then down into Babylon in the second deportation. He's in the area of Babylon, just south of the city of Babylon. And here's a little close-up. There you can see the city of Babylon and the Euphrates River running down the west side, close to the city, the Tigris on the east side there. It's getting even closer. And now you can see we've been able to draw in the Chebar River as it split off from the western branch of the Euphrates River. Right about in the area of Babylon, we have this either eastern branch of the Euphrates River or a canal coming out off from the Euphrates River. It might be a combination of both. Nobody knows for sure. It might be a man-made canal connecting a waterway. But anyway, Ezekiel was living on Chebar in the town of Tel Aviv, and Tel Aviv is located right in about this area on the Chebar River or the Chebar Canal. We also looked at the kingdom period. We saw that Israel went through a united, a divided, and an exiled stage, and Ezekiel is a prophet of the exile. He's in Babylon. Then we discussed the fact that a number of statements that Ezekiel makes doesn't line up with the Mosaic law as the rabbis understand it, and that the new covenant would be made. But using the book The Jewish Messiahs by Harris Linowitz, we shared with you a number of quotes that shows that a new covenant, a new Torah, will be found in the Messianic Kingdom. So that is a very biblical and Jewish concept, a new Torah, a new covenant. Well, this brings us to the new material now as we work through the introduction to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to continue our exploration of this new covenant in the book called the Messiah Text by Raphael Patai, and I would recommend this for you as well. On pages 247 to 257, you'll find a good number of quotes similar to Ecclesiastes Rabbah 1:1, stating that a new covenant will exist in the Messianic Kingdom. Here's Ecclesiastes Rabbah 11:1. Rav Hizkiah, in the name of Rav Shimon Bar Zibdi, said, "The whole Torah, which you learn in this world, is vanity as against the Torah in the world to come." So there's going to be a different Torah in the world to come. He substantiates his statement, "For in this world a man learns Torah and forgets, but in the future to come he will not forget. For as it is written, I will put my Torah in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it." So it's no longer going to be an external Torah written on stone and written on parchment. It's going to be an internal Torah written on the heart of men. And what is he quoting? He's quoting Jeremiah 31:33, which talks of a new covenant, a brand new covenant. And so this is just one of 17 similar entries found in the 11 pages I mentioned just a moment ago. But now let's go to Shabbat 13b and we'll see how the rabbis coped with this problem that they had. In Shabbat 13b, we read the story. Rav Yehuda said that Rav said, "Truly that man is remembered for the good, and his name is Hananiah ben Hezekiah. If not for him, the book of Ezekiel would have been suppressed, because its contents and many details contradict manners of Torah." See, they're working with test number 2 of a prophet. There, a lot of the rabbis said his teaching does not line up with Torah. He's a false prophet. We go on. "The sages sought to suppress the book and exclude it from the canon." Well, what did Hananiah ben Hezekiah do? Well, he didn't believe the sages' position. He believed that Ezekiel was a true prophet, so he's going to try and remedy the situation. The story goes on. "They brought him 300 jugs of oil for light and food up to his upper story. And he sat isolated in the upper story and did not move from there until he homiletically interpreted all of those verses in the book of Ezekiel that seemed contradictory, and he resolved all contradictions. So Hananiah spent a lot of time trying to reconcile Ezekiel and the Mosaic Code. Unfortunately, his work has been lost, but it's interesting to note that he failed to resolve all the contradictions. He resolved enough so the rabbis could accept Ezekiel in the canon of Scripture, but he didn't resolve all the contradictions. And this information comes to us from the Sanchino books of the Bible, the volume on Ezekiel, the commentary by Rabbi Fish. Rabbi Fish writes, in regard to Hananiah, yet despite the rabbi's efforts at harmonization, many divergencies were detected between the book and the Mosaic Code, which baffled all attempts at reconciliation. He did his best, but he couldn't do it all. In regard to chapters 40 through 48, these closing chapters present almost insuperable difficulties. They contain discrepancies with Pentateuchal laws and terms which do not occur elsewhere. Well, we'll take a look at chapters 40 through 48 in a while. You know, it'll take us a while to get there. But those chapters deal with the Messianic Kingdom. And yes, there's going to be a new Torah. There's going to be changes in the Messianic Kingdom. So the rabbis were right to include Ezekiel in the canon of Scripture. But they can't impose the Mosaic Law written on tablets of stone upon the New Covenant written on a person's heart. All right, the style of Ezekiel's writings. He uses many different methods. For example, he teaches through using four main visions. He will teach using symbols and symbolic actions. The symbols are acted out by Ezekiel to portray events that will impact the nation. He'll give us 10 symbols and symbolic actions. He teaches in parables. Parables are short descriptive stories with a point. There'll be four of those. He also teaches in allegories. Now, that's a story with a lesson. They're usually longer than a parable, so he'll share two allegories with us. He also is a poet. He will write four poems of lamentation and eulogy. And, of course, his book will have 8 sections of prophetic discourse and apocalyptic imagery. Of course, that would be expected in a book of prophecy. So 8 sections of prophetic discourse. He will also share with us 2 proverbs. Proverbs are short, meaningful statements. And then 6 personal experiences. Six looks at what he personally experienced as a prophet. So what does this teach us about Ezekiel? Ezekiel, therefore, was literate. He was educated. He was a skilled writer and a very, very intelligent man. Well, he'll insert a lot of key phrases into his work. One key phrase is the Lord Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh. This is his term for God. He'll also use the term the Son of Man over 90 times, which this term emphasizes the frailty of man. Now that term Adam, man, is applied to the whole nation only 2 times. It's applied to Ezekiel exclusively everywhere else in the book. He will say, they shall know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. Well, we'll read that a lot. And he'll state 49 times that the word of the Lord came unto me, that the Devar Adonai came to me. And 7 times he'll state that the hand of the Lord was upon me. This phrase describes the supernatural influence that came over him and guided him. Rashi says, the French rabbi Rashi says, it was like being in the grasp of a mighty hand. Well, Peter knew exactly what Ezekiel was talking about. He describes his experience in 2 Peter 1:21. This is the NASB rendering. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, the Amplified Version brings it out a little more clearly, the Amplified New Testament. For no prophecy ever originated because some man willed it to do so. It never came by human impulse, but men spoke from God who were born along, moved and impelled by the Holy Spirit. And the English Standard Version and the New International Version use the terminology carried along. And remember, this is a picture of the wind, the ruach, the pneuma, carrying something along. And I like this picture of a sailing ship because it's being moved along by the Holy Spirit. Yet the prophet was not a robot. The prophet was not in a trance. The prophet is like the captain at the helm of that sailing ship. He's alert. He's active. He's involved. He's responsible. And yet it's the wind that's moving along the ship. So the prophet is like the captain at the helm doing his part, and the Holy Spirit is like the wind moving the craft to its destination. I think it's a nice picture of inspiration. Now, the basic structure. There are two methods of dividing up the book. The first method is content structure, and this particular study will follow the content structure idea. Well, the content structure goes like this. Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3 deal with the call of Ezekiel. Then chapters 4 through 24 are prophecies about the fall of Judah. Then Ezekiel 25 to 32 are prophecies concerning the Gentile nations. Then we come to chapters 33 through 39 dealing with the restoration of Israel. And finally, chapters 40 through 48, Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. Those are great chapters right there. Now, you could also divide the book up historically. Historical division goes something like this. Chapters 1 through 24 occur before the destruction of Jerusalem. And this includes This section includes messages of judgment and calls for repentance to Judah. Then we move on to chapters 25 to 32. Jerusalem is now under siege, and the section includes messages of judgment on the nations. And finally, we move to chapters 33 through 48. Jerusalem has now been destroyed, and there are now messages of consolation to Judah. Now, what's the relationship of Ezekiel to the New Covenant, the Brit HaDeshah? Well, it's never directly quoted in the Brit HaDeshah in the New Testament, but imagery from Ezekiel is found in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a turning point in the book, chapter 33, verses 21 to 22. Ezekiel's message is going to take a big change when a refugee comes to Babylon with the message that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And so at that time, Ezekiel's message changes significantly. Well, there are two purposes for the book. Number one, to remind Israel of the sins that caused the exile. So the book starts with destruction. But number two, to strengthen faith with the promise of a future restoration. So the book ends with consolation. I shared this earlier with you. Here's a nice rabbinic insight found in the Talmud, Maaseh Baba Basra 14b. This is an old Talmudic discussion of the canon of Scripture. And there we read, our rabbis taught, the order of the prophets is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 minor prophets. Question is raised. Isaiah was prior, now he's talking about in chronological order, to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He lived and prophesied before they did. Then why should not Isaiah be placed first if Isaiah was before Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Okay, and the answer comes, because the book of Kings ends with a record of destruction, and Jeremiah speaks throughout of destruction, and Ezekiel commences with destruction and ends with consolation. And Isaiah is full of consolation. And therefore we put destruction next to destruction and consolation next to consolation. So here is the organization of the canon by subject matter. We have Jeremiah first. He starts with destruction and he ends with destruction. Followed by Ezekiel, who starts with destruction and ends with consolation. Followed by Isaiah, who starts with consolation and ends with consolation. So this is the reason the rabbis structure the canon of Scripture in this method in the Jewish Bible. And there's our buddy Ezekiel, starting with destruction, but ending with consolation. Now, the theme of the book is the departure and return of the Shekinah glory. Now, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8 tells us what should have been. What should have been was blessing for obedience. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. See, I have brought you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So that's what should have been, blessing through obedience. But then we come to Ezekiel 5, 5 through 9. Ezekiel tells us what really happened, cursing for disobedience, discipline and cursing for disobedience. Here's Ezekiel 5, 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Unfortunately, this is what really happened, cursing and discipline for disobedience. We rebelled and behaved worse than the surrounding nations, and the surrounding nations were ignorant of the true God. We were not. We had his Torah. We had the Tanakh, and yet we rebelled against it. And as a result, we sunk lower morally than the Gentile nations and the pagans. We out-paganized the pagans. And the result, God's visible manifestation, the Shekinah glory, was removed from us. However, in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5, God's visible manifestation will return. All right, that's the introduction to the book. Now let's start working our way through the actual text of the book. So we're ready now to enter chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel. And this is the time frame of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verses 27, Ezekiel is going to be in his present time, speaking to his present, and he's in the Babylonian exile. He is in Babylon in the present time. Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So now we begin with the call to Ezekiel. This is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 21. He starts by giving us the historical setting, beginning with his age in verse 1, the 30th year. Now the rabbis say it had been 30 years since the finding of the scroll in the temple during good King Josiah's reign in 622. But more than likely, the 30th year here is the age of Ezekiel, because of the emphasis on Ezekiel's profession as a priest. And it might be a both-and situation, who knows? He was born in 623 BC, which is very, very close to the time the scroll was found, so it might be a combination of both, his own age and the date when the scroll was found. So 30 was the age when a priest was installed into the office of a priest, for example, Numbers 4, 34 and 35. So Moses and Aharon and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tent of meeting. So he entered primarily into a prophetic office rather than a priestly office. Why? He's in Babylon. He's been deported to Babylon, and there's no temple in Babylon. So he can't really function as a priest in Babylon. So he enters into a prophetic office. It's interesting to note that Luke, in Luke 3:23, Yeshua says that Yeshua began his ministry at age 30 as well. So we have that parallel between the two of them. So the date is the fourth month. That's July in the Julian calendar. It's the fifth day, the 31st of July in the Julian calendar. So the call came July 31st, 593 BC, 30 years after Ezekiel's birth. Now the place. He's among the captives at the river Chebar. This is also known to the Babylonians as the Grand Canal. Again, remember, Ezekiel was deported out of Israel over to Babylon, in the area of Babylonia. And here's a close-up. You can see Babylon there. And just to the west of Babylon is the western branch of the Euphrates River. And then right where Babylon is, there's a branching off from the Euphrates River, and that is the Chebar. That's the eastern branch, or a canal, or the Grand Canal of the Euphrates River. We're not sure exactly what it was, but it flows from Nippur down to Erech. It returns to the Euphrates River at Erech. Now, he says the heavens were opened. Now, Ezekiel will state that he received revelation from God in four ways. This is the first way Ezekiel received his revelation. Now, he's the only Old Testament prophet to see the heavens opened, with a couple of exceptions, although it's not clear in Tanakh. For example, Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So it seems impossible not to see heaven opened if you're able to look into the supernatural throne, into the throne in heaven, and see the Lord sitting on his throne. So that's a possible exception to this statement. But Genesis 28, verses 12 through 17 is a little stronger. There we read, he, and is speaking of Jacob, had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So it seems more than likely that heavens would be opened for him to see this ladder. Maybe it's because it was a dream that he doesn't state it in that way. But this seems to be a very probable exception as well. So it wasn't that common a term in Tanakh. But seeing the heavens opened is found in the Brit HaDashah, in the New Covenant, some five times. We begin in Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. So at Yeshua's baptism, the heavens were opened. Then in John 1:51, and he, speaking of Yeshua said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So this is Yeshua speaking to Nathanael. He's referencing back to Genesis 28. So it seems very likely that Jacob saw the heavens opened. It wasn't stated back in Genesis 28, but here it is stated. So more than likely, Jacob saw heaven opened as well, as the promise is also given to Nathanael. Then Revelation 4:1. And these things I, now this is John. John looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So in Revelation 4:1, heaven is open as John is invited into heaven. Then Revelation 19:11, the second coming, and I, this is John speaking again, saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it. On it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So this is the second coming, where heaven is opened and Yeshua descends the planet Earth in judgment. And then finally, Acts 7:55-56. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, and this is Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he saw the heavens opened as well just before he was martyred. Now, that's the first way in which Ezekiel received revelation. Then he says, I saw visions of God. And this is the second way in which Ezekiel received his revelation. All right, let's move on to verse 2. In verse 2, we get the date. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. The 5th day of the month is July 31st in the Julian calendar. This is the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, 593. And remember, he was deported during the second deportation. And there are three distinct deportations, just to remind you. In 605 BC, Daniel was exiled along with others into Babylon. And then in 597 BC, the king, King Jehoiachin, and 10,000 others, including Ezekiel, were exiled to Babylon. And then Ezekiel, therefore, has been in Babylon for 5 years. He's been in Babylon for 5 years when the call to prophetic office comes. And then in 586, we have the final deportation, the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. All right, let's move on to verse 3, and we get an introduction to the prophet. We've already moved through this material in our introduction earlier. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord was upon him. So the word of the Lord comes expressly to Ezekiel. And this is the third way in which Ezekiel received his revelation. And this statement in the Hebrew is very emphatic in form. That's why it's rendered, came expressly to Ezekiel. He is the priest. He is the chosen vessel to share the divine revelation. Now, remember what we shared about the Word of God earlier in our introductory material. We shared that the rabbis discovered that the Word of God was the same as God, yet distinct from God. They discovered that the Word was the agent of creation. They came to the conclusion that the Word was a person. And then they saw that the Word of the Lord was the agent of salvation and the agent of the theophanies and the agent of the covenants. And then using verses like this one here, they came to the conclusion that the Word of the Lord, is the agent of revelation. The Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel expressly. Then now we come to the person of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is his name. His profession is a priest. He's part of the tribe of Levi. He's the son of Buzi. That's his family. And the place where the revelation was received, in the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylonia. And this is outside of Israel. And this is the reason why the rabbis had trouble adding this book to Scripture. They also stated that any divine revelation had to come in the land of Israel. And yet this comes in the land of Babylonia, outside of Israel. So he's living outside of Israel. He's living in Babylonia by the river Chebar. And there he says, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And this is the fourth way in which Ezekiel received his revelation. The phrase always signifies the miraculous working of God's power. It's a gripping of a special power and influence from the Holy Spirit in which the prophet becomes the medium of revelation, and the power inherent in the land of the Lord empowers him to record revelation without error. Without error. Now, there are a couple other uses of this term, the hand of the Lord. For example, 1 Kings 18:45-46. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. So here, Elijah is physically empowered to run the way no human being can run, and he beats Ahab to Jezreel. And then 2 Kings 3:15. Now bring me, and this is Elisha speaking. Elisha says, bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And here Elisha is also empowered by the hand of the Lord to prophesy. All right, now we come to the vision of the Shekinah glory in chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 28. It begins with the four living creatures in verses 4 through 14. Their appearance is described in verses 4 through 11. So we get an overall generic outline of the four living creatures in chapter 1, verse 4. And I looked. Behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright cloud around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now, this general outline is very similar to what was seen during the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Same kind of phenomena. We have this stormy wind coming out of the north. Now, this means it's a turbulent, violent, tempestuous wind. It's no little breeze. it's something that'll knock over trees. And it comes out of the north. Why? Well, that's the place from which judgment will come upon Judah. We learn that from Jeremiah 1:14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. And so here's our picture of the Babylonian Empire. When Babylon sets its armies loose, they will come up to the northern part of the Fertile Crescent. They'll come over the top of the Fertile Crescent and then descend from the north upon Judah. So the message of the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, will be a message of judgment from the north. Now, this great cloud is a symbol of God's glory, a symbol of the Shekinah glory of God. Now, the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's omnipresence in a specific location. For example, God is among us right here. He's among with me. He's with you. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Now, if God chose to reveal himself to us in this location here, if he decided he'd like to visibly manifest himself, in this location here, we would probably see a ball of fire or a smoke or something. Some kind of visible manifestation would come forth. God uses anything he wants to manifest himself, a burning bush, a cloud, a smoke, whatever it could be. But it would appear right there, and that would be a visible manifestation of God's omnipresence, okay, in a specific location. That's the Shekinah glory. And so this great cloud is the Shekinah glory. And it's described as fire enfolding itself. It's described as a flashing fire or a lump of fire. It's pretty hard for us to translate exactly what Ezekiel sees here. All we can know for sure is this is a symbol of God's glory. And there's brightness all around. So the entire huge cloud is shining and flashing. And then he says, out of the middle of it, there was glowing metal. Something in the midst of this fire. Now the term there is hashmal. Hashmal, it's translated electrum in some versions. Now what is electrum? Well, electrum is an alloy of gold and silver. And you can see here the color of electrum, and that's the key. It's this goldish silver color from the alloy of gold and silver. Now, this term hashmal is found only two other times in the Bible, both in Ezekiel 1:27 and 8:2. Consequently, because there's very little use of this word, we don't know for sure what he's talking about. We don't know for sure what the word means and what he's describing. Some think it means a combination of two words that mean the glowing of God. Also, it could be a glowing amber or a glowing bright metal of some sort. But it comes out of the midst of the fire, and that's the source of this glow, this glowing metal, this electrum color. Now, the rabbis were afraid to identify exactly what this was. And so they did speculate a little on what this glowing object was. Some thought it was an angel. Well, there's also a story by the rabbis because they wanted to discourage frivolous speculation. And in the story, a student who speculated on the identity of the Chashmal, fire came out of the Chashmal and consumed him. This is Chagigah 13a in the Talmud. The Gemara poses a question. And may one teach about the electrum of the design of the divine chariot at all? So they're wondering, should we explore this idea of the Chashmal? Then the idea comes up. But wasn't there a certain youth who expounded the electrum, the Chashmal, and fire came out and consumed him, showing that such study was highly dangerous? The answer comes, the Gemara answers, that youth was different, for his time to study such matters had not yet arrived. In other words, he's approaching this too early, either in his life or in his level of study. Therefore, he was punished. But the idea here is don't spend time trying to figure out what the Chashmal is. You could get burned up. It could be very dangerous for you. So don't mess around with the Chashmal. Well, the general appearance is that of a tremendous thunderstorm in which a cloud is brightened by flashes of lightning flashing out of a glowing area, a glowing metal or something. And I thought this was a nice illustration of that because you have the electrum color in the clouds and in the water, and you have the clouds, the huge thunderstorm, and then you have that glow emanating from the clouds. So I think this particular picture happened to catch it all very well. This is very similar, I think, to what Ezekiel saw. Now, what exactly was he seeing? Yes, he was seeing the Shekinah glory. So the sight is identified as the glory of God very clearly seven times in this book. Seven times we'll see that this is the Shekinah glory. Now, in spite of that, some people say he was seeing a UFO, an unidentified flying object. I'm sorry, this is not a UFO. Others saying he was watching a spaceship come down. And I'm sorry, this is not a spaceship either. But still, those books are out there about Ezekiel seeing UFOs and spaceships. Well, now we come to a more detailed section on the appearance of what Ezekiel saw in verses 5 through 6. Now, the key appearance is that of a man in verse 5. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. So they tend to look human to some measure, to some degree. And so this is out of the midst of all the phenomena he's seen. There comes this likening of four living creatures. These will turn out to be four cherubs, four angels. Now, what is a cherub? Well, a cherub is not a baby angel with wings. This is not a cherub. And a cherub is not your grandchild either. In verse 6, we come to their general facets. They're more distinct, the description of them. So they had the likeness of a man. Now, this fact is primary. Why? Perhaps because among God's earthly creatures, humanity is the one God uses primarily for his purpose. But on verse 6 is where the similarity with humanity ends. They had four faces and four wings. I never saw anybody with four faces and four wings before. Then he moves on to their legs in verse 7. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Now the feet were straight feet. Now the range of meaning of the word includes the legs. So they have very straight legs. And this speaks of stability and strength. Now the text assumes 2 feet. Because the Hebrew form here is dual. So 2 feet. And the sole of each foot was like a calf's foot. So their feet don't have toes like ours do. Their feet have hooves. And so angels sometimes have animal-like features. And so wings, hooves, this is an angel. And their feet sparkled like burnished brass. That's no cow hoof that I've ever seen. Now, this burnished brass shining is probably an allusion to purity. Could be an allusion to purity. Usually, bronze or brass is a symbol of judgment. Usually, it's a symbol of judgment. Yeshua is described in similar imagery in Revelation chapter 1:15. This is Yeshua's feet, were like burnished bronze. Now, he had human feet, but they glowed. And they looked like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. So it could be speaking of judgment here. Now our attention is directed to their wings in verses 8 and 9. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, their faces did not turn when they moved, and each went straight forward. So the hands of a man are under the wings. So we have man-like hands, perhaps speaking of practicality. And their wings were joined one to another. And they didn't turn when they moved around. They went straight forward. That speaks of mobility. This mobility was created by the wings. So basically, you have these four beings forming a square. Now here's a very, very nice illustration of the divine chariot. That's what we're looking at. One thing I like about this illustration is Ezekiel. Do you see Ezekiel in the picture anywhere? Look closely now. There he is, right there. He drew a tiny, tiny Ezekiel compared to this huge, huge divine chariot by the river Chebar. I think that's a great job by the artist. Thank you, artist. So I appreciate this illustration very much. So we have four beings, and you can see them there, and they're forming a square. There's the square the four angels form. And they don't turn, they move in only four directions. And no matter which direction they move, a face is looking that way. And so now our attention is directed to their faces in verses 10 and 11. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a man on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. So first of all, they had the likeness of a man. This is the most important feature. This is facing forward toward the prophet. Why? Because man is the most exalted exalted of the creature orders on the earth. And the Gospel of Luke says Yeshua is the ideal man. Now the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the lion is king of beasts in the ancient world. And Matthew says that Yeshua is the King Messiah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the ox was the king of the domesticated animals in the ancient world. Mark says that Yeshua is the obedient servant. Just as the ox is the obedient servant of man, Yeshua is the obedient servant of the Lord. And then all four had the face of the eagle. This was at the back. And the eagle is the king of birds. And John states that in the Gospel of John that Yeshua is the divine Son of God. Now there's similar imagery in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. This is where Revelation and Ezekiel connect. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, their faces and their wings are separate. Now, this means that each of the creatures had a neck, so there were four necks, and each of the creatures had an head, so there were four heads, but each of the creatures had four faces, so there's 16 faces. One neck per creature, one head per creature, four faces per creature. And now Ezekiel turns our attention to the wings in verse 11. We get more details. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. So the two wings of every being were joined one to another. This speaks of mobility. These are the two upper wings. Apparently the top of the upper right wing of each cherub came in contact with the upper left wing of the neighboring cherub. And the emphasis here is on the unity of all four creatures as a complete whole. The Hebrew term is chaya, living thing. You know, one of the noun forms of chaya is chayim, l'chayim, to life. But again, these beings formed a hollow square in the midst of them. So they're equally distant apart from each other with a square in the forming a square. And two wings covered their bodies. This is an expression of humility. They cover themselves in the presence of God. So the lower two wings cover their body. So in summary, we've got the four cherubs forming the square, and the human face always looked outward, and the effect would be that whichever way one looked at the four cherubs, a different face was seen on each. So all four faces were visible at the same time from any angle. So the one facing forward would be the face of a man. On the left, you would see the face of the ox. On the right, the face of a lion. And on the rear, the face of the eagle. And now Ezekiel gets into their motion, their actions, starting in verse 12. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. So they all moved They all moved uniformly, not independently. So they're in a state of perpetual integrity. They are totally and absolutely coordinated. And how does that happen? Where they go where the Spirit wants them to go. Not on the basis of their own will, but where the Spirit impels them. Now, what exactly the Spirit here is not clear. The word is Ruach. It's not clear whether this refers to the Holy Spirit or to the Spirit of life issuing from God. Probably the latter. Other passages will kind of indicate this. This means that they're available. They're available to do the mission that the Spirit of God ordains them for. And since they had four faces, they didn't need to turn to change directions, forward, back, right, and left. They just went forward, back, right, and left with no problem. In verse 13, we get their appearance as they moved around. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. So their appearance is like burning coals of fire. It's very intense, and it's in the midst of this hollow square. In the middle of this square, formed by the cherubim, there's fire. Now, this fire can speak of purification, as in Isaiah 6. It can speak of judgment. Here, judgment is in view because Judah has been disobedient. And the appearance is as of torches. And again, this is a symbol of the Shekinah glory, as in Genesis 15:17. In Genesis 15:17, God signs and seals the Abrahamic covenant. And to do that in the ancient Near East, you would follow a procedure. You would sacrifice animals, you would cut them in half, and lay them out so there's a pathway between them. And then the people signing and sealing the covenant would walk between the pieces. And they would be saying, in effect, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant. Well, who walked through these pieces? Genesis 15:17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very, very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So in Genesis 15, only God passes between the pieces. This is why the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. God is saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And one of the forms of the Shekinah glory that passes through the pieces is this blazing torch. This blazing torch. Another form of the Shekinah glory is that smoking pot. That smoking pot. And so, again, the torch is a symbol of the Shekinah glory. Now, the speed of their movement is found in, excuse me, these are also symbols of God's glory. Before I move on, the fire was bright and it moved forth like lightning. And all this are symbols of God's glory. Exodus 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Now here is a picture of Mount Sinai. And all these manifestations appeared at Mount Sinai. And here is the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God appearing as a cloud over the tabernacle. All right, let's move on now to verse 14 and the speed of the living beings. Verse 14, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. So there's a lot of activity here. They are constantly in motion, and their appearance is as a flash of lightning. So they're moving very quickly and all over the place. Now the animal, the living beings here, these are not animals, these are living beings. The living beings are the cherubim. And Ezekiel will clearly identify them as such when we get to chapter 10, verse 20. Here's what he'll say. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. He's referring back to chapter 1 here. I knew that they were the cherubim, the cherubs. All right, now I'm down to about 4 minutes here, so let's see, is this a good quitting position? I think that I will quit right here a little early, because when we get to chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, we come to the revelation of the four wheels. We get an appearance of the four wheels that are at the divine chariot, at the divine throne of God. All right, so we'll pick it up then. We'll pick it up then, next session. So I hope this has been a fascinating and interesting study for you. I find this section of the book of Ezekiel most fascinating, and it arouses my curiosity. I'll be happy to see this in person someday, and I'm sure so will you. All right, well, thanks for being our students. We're very happy that you've come and joined us for this particular section of the book of Ezekiel, and we look forward to seeing you next session. Lehitraot. We'll see you later. Lehitraot.